All right, let's turn to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father God, we thank you for the great blessing that it is to come together as your people and to dig into your word and to find in it richness, to find in it wisdom that is for us, and ultimately to find in it our salvation. We pray that you, your Holy Spirit, would be opening our eyes to what you have for us in your word today. Give me diligence and wisdom in how to expound and to cover this ground. Pray that it would be edifying to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're 2 weeks into the Joseph narrative, and we've had a few dangling references that we should be looking for this week. Obviously, from the beginning, we've been waiting on the dangling reference of the seed of the woman. Seed or seeds, it's that unmarked plural, and we've been playing back and forth with singular plural. Lately, we've heard a lot of plural, a company of peoples shall come from you. So that's something that's going to play out. We heard a little bit about silver in the last chapter, and we're going to hear a lot more. Keep in mind that in many of our English translations, that's going to be translated money. The word for the metal silver and the idea of paying, much like the queen's silver, was their currency in the day. So those two are the same Hebrew word, and that's going to define a lot. We also saw just the beginning of a new theme, that we may live and not die. Joseph advising Pharaoh on how to avoid having his people perish due to the famine. We've talked about this being a narrative of interruptions, and we concluded last week with Joseph's wisdom in advising Pharaoh on how to conduct his house, and Pharaoh putting Joseph in charge of absolutely everything. He's effectively a vice regent in the land of Egypt, is sort of a modern phrase that we would use for what he's doing. He gets an Egyptian name as a result. Now the narrative is going to shift gears again, lest we forget. We're going to focus back on the brothers. You would think that the narrative could just move on. Clearly, the blessing is going to come through the line of Joseph. The other brothers have disqualified themselves, so we could just sort of zoom in the way that we zoomed in on Isaac and not on Ishmael, the way that we zoomed in on Jacob and not on Esau. We would expect the narrative now to follow Joseph very particularly, but abruptly it shifts and takes us back to the land of Canaan. Just like in chapter 38, we abruptly stopped talking about Joseph and started talking about Judah and Tamar in this sort of rough change. Those rough changes are not, again, we've covered this over and over again, but I really want to drill it in. We'll hear it over and over from liberal scholars. Well, see, these are two different authors. There's no continuity. I think that we can look at the same facts and come to different conclusions. It strikes me that Moses is doing something here. He's very clearly not going to let us forget. The jarring switch is meant to bring our attention to something. It's meant to highlight something. It's not accidental or unintentional, just the unfortunate consequence of pasting a bunch of documents together and the way that some liberal scholars might read it. Instead, it's very intentional composition, bringing moving our attention and our focus. That being said, we are going to attempt to cover 7 chapters this morning, and so I'd like to ask for our first 2 readers, readers A and B, if they would read their passages, please.
When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all the people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where did you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you will be tested, as surely as Pharaoh lives. You will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling me the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give a reckoning for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in the sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done to them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left.
Thank you. And now verses 35 through 43, 14.
Send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.
Thank you. So we see three times in this passage that theme, that we may live and not die. There's a black and white contrast here, highlighting that there, the life, the sustenance, the preservation of God's people is going to be provided through Joseph. It is a life or death situation, not just for Jacob's family Israel, but as we will soon read, also for the rest of Egypt. And so that's why we see the repetition throughout. Salvation from death is being provided through Joseph. And those were verses 2:20, and then again 2 and 20 in chapter 42, and then in chapter 43, verse 8. We also see this continued favoritism on Jacob's part with his sons. Why did he not send Benjamin? Because he feared harm might come to him. He didn't fear for the other 10. And lest we think that Reuben is some coddled child in need of coddling in his mother's arms, we will soon read that he's fathered 6 sons, I think. This is a man. This is not a young boy in need of protection or super, particularly distinct from his brothers. And yet we see his father's favoritism for the family of Rachel playing out. And that grows into a crescendo at the end of the of chapter 42, verse 38. He says, "And he is the only one left." How's that got a feel for the 10 men he's saying this to? I have one son left, and I can't have you taking him from me. I feel like it would take years of therapy to unpack that one. Coming from your dad, having been raised in this household, even as an adult well into your 30s or 40s, to hear the one of the 11 remaining brothers is the only one left, the only one that Jacob actually cares about. The others can come to harm, and he's going to be all right with it. And he is all right with it because he mourns Simeon, that Simeon is gone. But we're going to read later that 2 years pass from the time that that Jacob's sons go to Egypt to buy grain to the time that they go back to redeem Simeon. Simeon volunteered. Well, it's not clear that he volunteered. Sorry, but Simeon must have been hoping, oh, they're just going to go back. They're going to get Benjamin and they're going to come and I'm going to be taken care of. I can depend on my brothers. I can count on them. And then he's left. Remember how Joseph described prison in Egypt? In the pit. Imagine the symmetry. You are a brother very much responsible for placing Joseph in the pit. And now you yourself are left for 2 years in the pit in a foreign land, wondering, what happened to my brothers? Does my father even care? He clearly is very ready to trade Simeon for Benjamin. That's an easy trade for Jacob to make. And that's going to yield fruit in Jacob's family for generations to come. In verse 9, we read that Joseph remembered his dreams. Certainly, he doesn't seem to have forgotten them. He's had a lot of dealings with dreams in previous chapters. And though he didn't explicitly refer back to the dreams that we read in chapter 37, he says things like, the doubling of the dream means that the Lord will surely do this thing for Pharaoh. So he has in mind his dreams all along, but now he remembers them in a new way. Particularly, this is in contrast to the last chapter where his firstborn son, Manasseh, is named. I don't recall what the particular meaning of Manasseh is, but he says as he names him, "For I have forgotten all my trouble and all my father's house." Peace and healing for Joseph was just forgetting that all that happened, and that was another life, moving on, pretending that his family was not his family, forgetting it, not thinking about it, was what recovery had looked like for Joseph. And now very painful memories are brought back up. And Joseph, thankfully, in this episode, is given a firsthand account of the guilt of his brothers. He sees that they do perceive guilt. They're not denying the existence of another brother. They didn't say we sold him into slavery. They said he is no more, but they at least acknowledged his existence. And furthermore, he hears in Hebrew their dialogue discussing their guilt. They don't know they're being overheard. That must have meant, I mean, what would that mean after 10 years in a foreign country or more? We're not given a precise timeline of how long it had been, but at least 2 years in prison and 7 years of feast had occurred. To hear your brothers talk about the guilt that they have over what they did, to hear the internal dialogue that it doesn't seem like Joseph was privy to, of Reuben trying to convince his brothers not to do this thing and failing, must have meant so much. And so it's no surprise that he turns away and weeps. Reuben asks Joseph, or Jacob in verse 38, to entrust Benjamin to him and makes another brash, very Reuben statement. Kill me if I don't bring the boy back. And Jacob, I think, is wise not to trust such a statement. He's not really giving careful consideration. They've already left Egypt down one brother. It's very possible that they're going to leave Egypt down two brothers next time. But he's making these rash statements, and it's not until Judah doesn't say, kill me, he says, let me bear the blame. Let me take on responsibility. We're seeing some leadership on Judah's part. Certainly we've seen plenty of wickedness on Judah's part as well, but maybe a little bit of growth, a little bit of maturity happening there, where Reuben, not so much. So far. So what we're not going to read, Joseph invites his brothers to his house for a meal as they return to Egypt, and they seem to interpret this as a bad omen, so to speak, that perhaps they're about to be judged as spies. They attempt to return the money to Joseph's steward and are refused, which again must have been concerning. They could very well be charged with theft. Because the money is in their purses and not Joseph's. And now we will turn to the narrative. We're going to have four readings, C, D, E, and F, taking us through chapter 45. So if we could start with those.
Just real quick, I don't know if you're alluding to that or not, but Judah offered to bear the blame, and Jesus, the line of Judah,
well. Yeah. Yeah, there's going to be someone from the line of Judah who bears a lot of blame. And frankly, who, as Reuben said, died in the place of someone else. So there's some symbolism getting built out here. That's absolutely right. All right, reading C.
Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with them. He commanded the steward of the house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him.
Thank you. And then reading D, 44:6 and further.
When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why did my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Skipping to 16. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. And you want me to go ahead and do 33 and 34?
Thank you.
Yeah, skipping to 33 now. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that will find my father.
Thank you. And I realize that I sliced those verses just a little bit awkwardly. Pharaoh is singling out Benjamin and saying, look, the rest of you are guiltless. You didn't do anything wrong. This one's the only one. He's giving them reason to abandon their brothers. You all can go home. All I need is Benjamin. He's the guilty one. It was his fault. He stole the cup. So it'd be reasonable for the brothers to turn on him. And it's Judah's voice that we read at the end offering to substitute himself for Benjamin. All right, and then reading E and F.
45:1-14. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him, and Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, and there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him.
Thank you. And our last reading, F.
Father, he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way."
Thank you. So that's a wide narrative span that we're covering here. But from the first to the last of it, Joseph is singling out Benjamin for blessing, giving him more food, giving him more provisions, then tempting the brothers. So he's giving the brothers reason to despise Benjamin, similar to the reason that they had to despise Joseph. And then with the episode with the cup, he's giving them reason. Hey, look, this was his own thing. He did it. You didn't. He's guilty. There is reason to break ranks and abandon your brother. You have your father to think about. You have your families to think about back in Canaan. The rest of you can leave and go and care for them, and the house of Israel will be preserved. Only Reuben needs to be a slave for this. He's really laying it on thick, this temptation to despise and abandon their youngest brother, Benjamin. And we also read again, if you hadn't caught the parallel, verse 9, this foolish oath: whichever is found with the cup shall die. This should ring a bell, yeah.
Some of them are followed through on, and some of them are not. Is it a literary device? Is it just kind of customary, like the way someone would swear? But there are all these instances where people promise without really even knowing all the facts.
Yeah.
The life of someone else, usually, and it's not on themselves.
I mean, I won't differentiate between a literary device and a historical fact. I think those are one and the same, that the Lord is weaving history in a way that has beautiful symmetry and irony. Certainly all of these are going to be taken into account, as Solomon writes in the Proverbs, about not making foolish vows, of not making a pledge for your neighbor. The Westminster Confession even begin, or not confession, but the catechisms will expand on this, particularly with regard to the ninth commandment around honesty. It's going to talk about not making brash statements, being a part of wise speaking and honest speaking. It's a temptation we're all subject to. Over and over again, we see it as this sort of righteous indignation that the people have, protesting their own innocence. And in that very moment, they make a vow that to them seems wise, and then they find that it was, in fact, extremely foolish. Thankfully, Reuben's vow is not actually entered into. He offers the vow, and Jacob says, yeah, great, so Benjamin is now dead, so I get to kill my grandkids. Like, thanks a lot. I feel much better now. It's a very foolish statement for Reuben to have made, for sure. And it's a temptation that we have today.
Reminds me of Peter, I'll never deny you.
Yeah. He was a son of his father, right? As are we all. So there's the parallel, of course, here back with chapter, I didn't write down which chapter, 33, the episode as Jacob is leaving Laban's household and the household god is missing. And he says, whoever you find that household god with, they're going to die, not knowing that Rachel has stolen the household god and has hidden it. And in that case, he's very fortunate in that Laban does not find, so much parallel here. We've got Jacob's family is headed back to the promised land. They're taking with them great wealth. Within that great wealth, there is a hidden and stolen item. In this case, it's sort of planted, but ostensibly stolen. They make, in response, a rash oath about that stolen item. And then there is a surprise ending when they find that the person that they care for, or the most important to them, is the one who will have to pay for that rash oath. And we see the temperance on Joseph's part. No. They say, the one who has it will die and we all will be slaves. He says, look, that's not necessary. The one who has it will be a slave. I don't need to kill anybody. The rest of you, you're without guilt and you can go on. Keep in mind, they would have found the money in their sacks again. Joseph could have charged them with theft for that. Doesn't seem to bring that up at all. So he's really testing his brothers. He's putting them through a very serious test to see whether they will abandon their brother again, whether between the despising that he's sort of artificially created in the relationship and the guilt, that they will break ranks. And we see in verse 33, rather than breaking ranks, Judah keeps his pledge. He says, look, And he makes a very impassioned appeal. Like, you've asked all kinds of things about our father. Weird thing for an Egyptian to do, but you seem to be interested in him. He's a dead man if I don't bring Benjamin back. Grief will just bring him down to the grave. And that seems, I mean, that was Jacob's own concern when Benjamin left. It almost seems like a valid concern. Like, he has so little care for his other sons that losing Rachel's sons would just put him in the ground. And it seems that Judah's plea finally for Joseph is enough to begin to trust his brothers, that something has changed in their lives. He's moved to tears and reveals to them that God sent me, verse 5, to preserve life. That should ring in our ears, that that you may live and not perish. We also read, for very particularly verse 5, occurs in the context of verse 6, where we read that there had been 2 years of the covenant so far. We'll put a pin in that because we're going to hear that same, to preserve life, 2 years in another chapter here. And he makes this very interesting statement. It's completely unique in the Pentateuch. He says, sent me to preserve a remnant. This phrase is going to be made very much of in the days of the prophets, that the Lord would preserve a remnant of his people. When he said that he would always have a king on the throne, when he made his covenant commitments to Israel, it was not to all of Israel. People in Israel die on a regular basis, and in some cases, they effectively stop being a nation due to their disobedience and the Lord's discipline on them, and yet always he preserves a remnant. This pattern with Joseph will be carried out on a very large scale hundreds of years later. In verses 22 and 24, we read that Joseph isn't done testing his brothers. He's seen enough that he's willing to trust them. But again, as they're leaving Egypt, what does he do? Just loads Benjamin with wealth and gives everybody else enough to get home. More reason for jealousy, and then gives them the caution, don't quarrel along the way. He's still putting them to the test. He still wants to know what's going on. There's not complete reconciliation, certainly, at this point in the process, and as we're going to read, maybe ever. We're going to read more about that in chapter 50, which will come next week. All right. Now let's turn to our next section, chapters 46 and 47, readings G, H, I, and J, please.
46, 1 through 4. So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes.
Thank you. We're going to skip verses 5 through 27, which cover sort of a census of the 70 immigrants that are going to leave the promised land with Jacob into Egypt, and then pick up at verse 28.
Let me read.
Okay. Thank you.
And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet him from his father, Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, let me die, since I have seen thee, thy face, because thou art yet alive.
Thank you. And then readings I and J.
Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourn. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh.
Thank you. And our last reading, J. Thank you. So this passage begins with the Lord coming to Jacob and confirming that what he has done in Joseph and the preparation and preservation of the house of Israel was his doing, that it is good for him to go to Egypt. Remember, his fathers learned some hard lessons about leaving the promised land without the blessing of the Lord. There are times that we see them leaving with God's direction, like when Jacob fled from Esau. God tells him to go and gives his blessing along the way as he comes to Luz, which he renames Bethel. And so again, God is confirming, I am sending you out of the promised land. This is not a curse. This is preservation. And he promises that he himself will bring Israel back, which we'll read the fulfillment of next week. The census of the 70 immigrants coming out of the promised land looks a little bit like a Toledot, the generations which act as bookmarkers along the way to Genesis. In this case, the word Toledot is not used in the passage. It seems rather to be, that's why I've called it very particularly a census. It's a listing to show how Jacob, who remember left the promised land with nothing but the clothes on his back, returned as two camps to the promised land and has now been in the promised land for, I didn't do the math ahead of time, I think 60 years. I'd have to double check that. Is now leaving again the promised land, and he's a household of 70. He has just exploded. The Lord has blessed him and has enough wealth to have been traveling back and forth to Egypt to buy grain. While there's famine in the land and his household has been in danger of perishing, yet there still seems to be substantial wealth with Jacob's household. And then in verses 7 through 10, we read twice that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. This should key our memories back to Genesis 12, when Abraham was told that he would be a blessing to all the nations. So far, for the most part, what we've read about is Jacob being a curse to all the nations around him. The episode of Levi and Simeon just leveling the town of Shechem, so to speak, and wiping out all of the people who live there. The episode of Judah thinking that he sees a prostitute on the road to where he's shearing sheep. These men are not blessings. They're a corrupting influence on the nations around them. Instead of being a bastion of righteousness, they're dragging everyone down with them. And yet, here it is, the Lord is divinely working out circumstances, and Jacob is blessing one of the foreign nations around him. We should think that we're beginning to see the fulfillment of that covenant promise. It's just one nation. It's not nations just yet, although in the same passage we'll get to that, as the nations come to Joseph for food. This seems to be a widespread famine. The preservation of many nations comes through the house of Jacob. Verse 14, which I did not mark down whether I'm looking in chapter 46 or 47, which would have been wise. I must be looking in chapter 47. So Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And then verses 13 through 19 is this wonderful, just like Jacob's brothers coming back and forth to Egypt and negotiating grain, all the people of Egypt, in the first year they trade all their money. Remember that word? Silver. They're trading all their silver. Joseph, who is sold for silver, has gained all the silver of the land of Egypt on Pharaoh's behalf through his wisdom. And in the second year, they come back. Oh, remember that phrase? The second year, they say that we may... I've lost my place in my notes. Why should we die before your eyes? That sounds a little bit like that we may live and not perish, and we'll get those dots connected here in just a moment. But in the second year, why should we die before your eyes? And instead of money, because there's none left, they sell all their livestock to Joseph, to Pharaoh through Joseph. And then the third year they come back and they still need food. They've got no livestock to sell. They've got no silver for trade. Take us. Take our land. Take anything. Just please continue providing us with food and seed. Because the famine will be self-propagating if they're not able to sow. Then that can change a land permanently. And so, again, silver, slavery. We've got silver and slavery bookending this narrative as the whole land of Egypt sells themselves into slavery to Joseph. And it is the Lord's doing and his provision for the Egyptians in that time. let's see here. Verse, I think it was 19, we finally get the connection. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land, and give a seed? Why? That we may live and not die. He's very clearly connecting that preservation. In the one man, Joseph, the Lord has preserved not only the family of Israel, but all of the lands of Canaan and Egypt are preserved and alive through this famine, through Joseph's wisdom. No, through the Lord's provision. Well, good luck dividing those two. That's how the Lord has provided for these people, is in Joseph. All right, let's see. We're going to turn now to the concluding poem of this section of narrative. It's going to be relatively brief because we are approaching the concluding poem of all of Genesis in chapter 49. That is the first major of the three or four, depending on how you count it, major poems throughout the Pentateuch. We'll get to that poem tomorrow, but for now, let's look to chapter 48 in reading K, verses 1 through 20.
After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is you." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me and looked from the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of people, and will give this land to your offspring after you, an everlasting possession. And now, your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from adding to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephraim, and I buried her there on the way of to Ephraim, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God hath given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow in a multitude in midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's hand to Manasseh's hand. And Joseph said to his father, 'Now this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless,
his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh.
Thank you. So we start the passage. Jacob believes that he's on his deathbed and it is time to pass on the birthright. As we move forward, we're going to hear some reversals of the younger and the older, and that it seems to happen from Jacob's or Joseph's perspective because Jacob is blind. This should ring very clearly in our ears of the blessing of Esau, nay, Jacob, way back in chapter 27, 29, long time ago. It's no surprising that Jacob, the younger who was blessed, is quick to bless the younger of Joseph's sons. And as he recites his covenantal blessing, it would seem that he's ready to pass on the covenant to these boys. Joseph is going to receive the birthright of the eldest, which effectively was a double portion. If you had 12 sons, you would divide your inheritance into 13 portions. Two go to the oldest. The remainder are divided equally among the other 11. And so effectively, Joseph gets the eldest birthright by having two sons who are brought up as brothers to the other 11. This is the birthright that would have belonged to Reuben, who it would seem from our narrative has disqualified himself by defiling his father's bed. We're going to hear that more explicitly later on. But as he recites this blessing, we think, okay, here it is, the promise, the seed of the woman. It's going to come through one of these boys, and he's going to bless Ephraim. He says in verse 4 that the Lord said to be, that he would make me fruitful. Let me go. Behold, I will make you fruitful. That's literally, behold, I will make you Ephraim. The promised one that you've been waiting for, the fruitful one, is here and is going to receive the covenantal blessing. We read that same phrase, a company of peoples, that we've been hearing so far. The seed of the woman would be many when we hear, when at least that's what we should think when we're hearing this word. Let's see. And yet, when we get to the actual blessing itself, in verses 15 and 16, we come up short. There's something missing here. We don't hear, he who curses you will be cursed, and he who blesses you will be blessed. We don't hear, in you, Ephraim, all the nations will be blessed. We don't hear, may you be Lord over your brothers, as Jacob was told when he received Esau's blessing. There's no mention of the land. In Ephraim and Manasseh, the name of Abraham will carry on, but not, critically, not the covenant. And so this section of narrative ends in anticlimax. We've had this crescendo building up to this moment. We've had these weird focuses on the brothers throughout that sort of don't seem to fit exactly yet. And then at the very end, the switch. There's multiple switches. There's obviously Jacob switching his hands to bless the younger, but there's also the switch of the blessing, which does not carry the seed of the woman through Ephraim and Manasseh. And so we will leave this week's passage with that narrative tension, with the intent of resolving it next week. I have moved extremely quickly through these. My intent is to buy time for some difficult topics as we move into Exodus. I'd like to be able to wrap up the year with a little bit of finality. It certainly won't be at the end of Pentateuch or even at the end of Exodus, but I do think we'll be able to put something of a bow on what we've done because of the speed that we had today. So I appreciate everyone's diligence. We do have time for one or two comments if someone had something. Arthur?
It seems like the focus on blessings seems to center around physical, visible, earthly blessings so far as I can tell.
Yeah.
Can you comment on why this is so?
From a theological perspective, I would say that blessing is incarnational. That spiritual blessing and physical blessing are not, certainly in the Pentateuch, are not clearly divided from one another. It's hard to deny that Jacob's family has spiritual blessing, this view of the angels ascending and descending, and God regularly appearing to Jacob and to his fathers, wrestling with Jacob. There is absolutely a spiritual component to that. And we can see sort of the spiritual maturity beginning to grow in these men. Jacob seems to be acting wisely and even acting as God would have. It's almost in this passage as though he's recognizing what God is doing. It's not as though he decided that Ephraim would receive the blessing of the eldest. Instead, it's, hey, the Lord has done this. I know which one is the oldest, but this is what God's going to do. So there's a spiritual component, there's a physical component, and I don't think that the word divides clearly between those, at least not in the Pentateuch so far. Any other comments as we close? Yeah,
well,
Sylvia.
I think that goes to the beginning from God's creation. God created Adam and Eve to be both physical and spiritual. So, and I think the redemption is to be physical and spiritual. So it doesn't divide us into souls and bodies.
That's right. Though we are composed of body and soul, the Lord doesn't deal with them separately. I'm going to bless your soul and abandon your body, right? We have a resurrection hope that is not just for our souls. It is for this ugly body, which will be much better looking in the resurrection. And so that's the hope throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end. We read of creation groaning for the resurrection and the redemption. Creation doesn't have a soul or a spirit, so far as we can tell from Scripture. That seems to be something of an animistic concept, and yet there is redemption for all of creation. Tom?
The Lord had a random thing, because last night I was reading John chapter 11, right? And you're talking about, so we will live and not die. And Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will never
die. That's right. Joseph is absolutely a type of Christ here.
Lazarus, his tomb.
Okay. Yep. Where he's very clearly showing the resurrection from the dead and demonstrating it to everyone around him. This narrative is going to be turned back to dozens of times throughout Scripture, whether by Solomon in the in Proverbs, looking to the for wisdom. 1 Corinthians 6, the sections on sexual purity, are very likely looking back to Joseph. It's actually a direct quote from an extra-biblical source that is expounding on moral lessons from the life of Joseph. And, of course, the Lord, as he makes preservation for a remnant of his creation, that we may live and not die, does so much like Joseph in a way that no one would expect. You don't save a people by selling your little brother into slavery. Likewise, you don't have the promised anointed king doesn't come to redeem the world by being executed by foreign authorities. And yet, that is how the Lord has done it in his wisdom. So let's pray and thank him for that. Father God, we thank you for the way that you have woven history in a beautiful tapestry, beautiful literature, and the way that we can't even divide your providence in history and your writing of Scripture. They seem to be one and the same. You have woven the story to be beautiful and to be a blessing. We thank you that in Joseph and in Judah, we have been blessed, that we, like Egypt, have been preserved from death in your providence in the most backwards of way by a dying king. We pray that these stories would draw us closer to him. In Jesus' name, amen.